Welcome, and thank you for joining us for the broadcast of the morning worship service at Airport Baptist Church. Our prayer is that God will speak to you through this message and that it will provide a blessing to you in your walk with the Lord. You're encouraged to come and be a part of our morning worship at 11 a.m. every Sunday morning. We're located at 1269 Boston Avenue in West Columbia, South Carolina. For more information or to contact us, please visit our website at airportbaptistchurch.org.
I say we're going to look at several passages of Scripture this morning, but mainly our main text is out of Matthew. And in light of where we are as a people now, where we are as a nation, this is probably a more important message than it might normally be. It's always important because it speaks of the coming of the Savior into the world and what He was here for. But today we're living in a time where people can't seem to even get right and wrong correct, much less believe the deeper truths of Scripture. So one thing I want us to do is understand why we believe, what we're basing it on. It's solid. It's as solid as it can be, but one of these days, if tough times comes, you need to have that foundation where you know why you believe what you believe, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Beginning in Matthew 1, we're going to begin with verse 18, go to the end of the chapter. In verse 18, we find these words. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Almost from the very beginning, one of the most debated doctrines in all of Christianity is centered around the question of Christ and his origins, where he came from and who he is. Even in the early church, this was debated. In fact, the very first ecumenical church council was convened at Nicaea in 325 AD to deal with this very question. There, the first so-called Christian emperor, Constantine, summoned bishops from throughout the Roman Empire to meet and settle a heated debate between one named Arius and one named Alexander, both of Alexandria, over Christ's identity. Arius was teaching that Jesus, the fact that he was begotten, means that there was some point in eternity past when the Son was created by the Father, that he didn't always exist. And that view was threatening to split the eastern part of the Roman Empire's churches. Well, to make a long story short, after much debate, the bishops concluded that the scriptures did not, in fact, teach what Arius was teaching. And they had never understood it that way, not in the early apostolic church. And the end result was that Arius was convicted of teaching heresy and was excommunicated from the church. And in an attempt to accurately convey what the church believed and had always believed from the beginning, which is the orthodox view, Jesus, they said, was very God of God. This is the Nicene Creed that they came up with. He's God, very God of very God. He's begotten, not made or created, and being of one substance with the Father. This debate has continued down through the centuries, and it's taken on many forms. Over the last couple of hundred years, there's been an increasing number of people of the liberal persuasion that deny that the teaching of the virgin birth is important. That would say it's not essential to Christianity. Ivor Powell, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, gave a typical example of this, quoting a clergyman in the 20th century who declared, "The virgin birth is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties, and it is one of the doctrines on which the church says that we have full liberty to come to our own belief and our own conclusion." In other words, according to this minister, one can reject the doctrine of the virgin birth outright and still be considered a Christian. But as we're going to see, this is to deny the plain teaching of Scripture and the fact that Jesus had no earthly father. The problem with this is that denying this doctrine strikes at the very heart of all of Scripture, because to believe this is to say that it's to question the inspiration of Scripture. For anyone to insinuate that the plain teaching of Scripture concerning his birth is untrue is to bring into question whether any of it can be trusted. And on top of that, to question the virgin birth is even to question the very claims of the Savior himself, who consistently claimed that he was God. On the night before Jesus' death, the Apostle Philip asked Jesus a question. He said, "Show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" I fear that people from the pulpits that say things like this could be on dangerous ground, because the Scripture clearly credits God as the author of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21 declares that all prophecy, that it never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And while this view may not technically be classified as committing the unpardonable sin, I'd be very careful with denying from the pulpit what Scripture unquestionably claims to be true. So with this said, what does Scripture claim when it concerns Jesus' birth? Well, in verse 18 that we just read, it says, to begin with, it says the birth of Jesus was on this wise. It was on this manner. It says that during the period when Mary and Joseph were espoused to each other, that it was discovered that Mary was with child. The marriage of Jewish couples in those days is nothing like what we do today. It usually involved two and sometimes even three steps. In some cases, early in life, the parents of a son would agree with the parents of a daughter that at some point their children would be married. That was step one. While this didn't always happen, it was common in those days. Step two involved the coming together of the two as they got old enough to marry to ratify the agreement. If either objected, the agreement to marry could be canceled at that time. But if they both agreed, they would enter into an engagement period. This is the betrothal period. During this time, even though they still lived separately, it was considered a legal marriage, and to break the agreement would require a paper of divorce, and it would involve having witnesses to witness their separation. And it was during the betrothal period, however, that it was discovered that Mary was expecting. Verse 19 provides Joseph's response to the situation that he found. This must have been a terribly disheartening time for Joseph, difficult for him to know what to do. The Bible tells us the Bible doesn't tell us whether they knew each other well or not. And because of the way marriages were arranged in that day, it's possible that they would not have known each other as well as we would when we're in our engagement period. But from his response, to me it seems pretty obvious that they knew each other quite well, and that he must truly have loved Mary. Otherwise, it's kind of hard to explain why he would have went to so much trouble to hide her disgrace from the community. Here it says that he was a just man. And by that, it doesn't mean that he did everything by the law. Because if he had, he would have had her stoned. What it literally means, this word just in this case means that he was a man mild in temperament. He was a man quick to hear, a man slow to speak, and he thought things out before he made decisions. And we don't have any record anywhere where it says that Mary tried to explain to him what had happened. And if she didn't, it's easy to understand because she probably couldn't have expected him to believe her, which I doubt he could have. So there are some among those that deny the virgin birth that say that Joseph was actually his real father. And there's others that say he had an illicit relationship with she had an illicit relationship with a Roman soldier. In either case, you'd have a hard time explaining his intention to put her away secretly if that was true. So despite Joseph's obvious pain, he couldn't bring himself to publicly humiliate her or to expose her to the possibility of death. But he couldn't marry her either. And so he determined that the only thing he could do under the circumstances was quietly end their relationship. And Mary, from the very beginning, had known exactly how everything had come about. And it's told us in Luke 1:35 where the angel Gabriel was sent to her with a message that the Holy Ghost was going to come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and therefore that the Holy One to be born of her would be called the Son of God. But for Joseph to marry her, he had to be let in on the secret. And so in verses 20 and 21, God does what only God can do. When you look at those verses, it says that while Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Most of the time in life, God just works through natural means to accomplish his purposes. But if the only way he can accomplish his purposes is through a miracle, then a miracle he will do. So in every way imaginable, the miraculous is involved with the birth of Christ. Here he sends an angel to Joseph that appeared to him in a dream. And it's probably not like the dreams we have. It had to be a very vivid dream for him to understand that this was more than just a dream. And he revealed the truth to Joseph concerning Mary, that the baby in her womb was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that when he was born, Joseph was to name him Jesus. The name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation, because he was going to be the one that was going to save his people from their sins. But not only that, the angel had told Mary also that God would give unto this child the throne of his father David, and that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and that of his kingdom there would be no end. In other words, all the promises that God had made all the way down through the centuries to his ancient people, he is saying is going to be fulfilled in this one person, and that it would be through this child that was developing in Mary's womb. So verses 24 and 25 tell us that Joseph, upon waking from his dream, immediately took Mary, as the angel had commanded him, and made her his wife, adding that she remained a virgin until the baby was born. Back in verse 22 and 23 is where I want to focus most of our time this morning, because it says there that all this was done to fulfill a prophecy. In Amos 3 verse 7, God told Amos, and Amos told us, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he first reveals it to his servants, the prophets. And so this secret here, quoted in Matthew, actually comes from the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 7 verse 14, where it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and ye shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew adds to Isaiah's words at the end of this to give the literal meaning of the word Emmanuel, and that name means God with us. In making this claim, he's declaring that Jesus' coming literally fulfills these words, It doesn't say that Joseph was made aware of this when the angel appeared to him, but the message he received conveys the same meaning. Those that deny the virgin birth, there have been not a few that say Matthew has taken liberties with this prophecy back in Isaiah, that the conception and birth of Jesus in no way is a fulfillment of Isaiah's words. And if truly, if you go back and read the prophecy in the context that it was given, it indeed doesn't initially appear to fit. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. Let's take a look there and see how and in what way Matthew is referring to it. The words we're going to read in Isaiah 7 were spoken by God through Isaiah the prophet, and they were addressed to the king of Judah at that time, whose name was Ahaz. What kind of king was Ahaz? Well, according to God's evaluation of him in 2 Kings chapter 16, it says that Ahaz did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. This evaluation, it tells us that Ahaz was a wicked king. He was an idolater, and he led the nation deeper and deeper into this wicked practice. Because of that, the scripture tells us that God had sent the king of Syria and the king of Israel with their armies in judgment against this sin. Both kings had been successful against Ahaz, and thousands of Ahaz's soldiers had been killed. Because of this, Ahaz greatly feared their return to do even more damage, to have him removed from the throne, and which would have certainly resulted in his death. But instead of repenting at God's judgment and turning to him, Ahaz was now contemplating asking help from the king of the mighty Assyrian Empire, something he would eventually do. And it was under these circumstances, when the stress of the situation had all but reached its breaking point, that God sent Isaiah to the prophet to speak to him words of assurance that despite all that had happened up to this point, even including the serious threat that was being posed by Syria and Israel, that God would intervene and their plans would come to nothing. But for Ahaz to prosper in this, he must trust God. And this is spelled out for us in chapter 7, beginning with verse 5, where it reads, "Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah," Ephraim is just another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, just like we sometimes call the United States America. It's the same nation. "Because they have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord, it shall not come to pass." Skip down to the end of verse 9. There it says, "If ye will not believe, surely you will not be established." And to help Ahaz believe, God offers him an opportunity to help him understand that Jehovah is fully capable of doing what he says. And so beginning in verse 10, it says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And Isaiah said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing that you weary men, but will ye also weary my God? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall refuse the evil and choose the good, that land that you abhor, the one that threatens you, shall be forsaken of both of her kings. So what we have here in context when you read this is the Lord, because Ahaz refuses to do what God said, providing a sign for him that God, to prove that God's not going to allow his kingdom to be overthrown by Syria and Israel. But before, what he's telling him is before the time that this baby is born and before it's old enough to know right from wrong, these kings will no longer be in power. But he's calling on Ahaz to trust him instead of trusting in the pagan Assyrian empire for help, even telling him in verses 17 through 20 that because he knows that he's going to refuse to trust God, that eventually, after destroying Israel, Assyria would turn its ire on Judah also. So from reading those verses, it's obvious that a near fulfillment was to be expected. It appears, when you just read that, that it has no other meaning. It's just for the immediate, just for the circumstances around Ahaz at that time. But Matthew says it does. It does have another meaning. It does have a deeper meaning. Many have argued that the word virgin in verse 14, which is the Hebrew word Alma, means simply a young maiden. And it does not refer to conception by supernatural means. That may possibly be true when it comes to the near fulfillment. And because of that, some have suggested that the birth of a son to Isaiah's wife in chapter 8 is the fulfillment. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 so you can see this for yourself. Isaiah writing says, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalah Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And they called his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." Maher Shalal Hashbaz is a very weird sounding name. But it's weird for a reason, because it had a meaning. And the meaning in my Bible, in the footnotes here, it says it means in making speed to the spoil, he makes speed to the prey. In other words, it's referring to God ordering the king of Assyria to move with speed and to plunder Israel and Judah. Some believe that this seems to fit what God had promised Ahaz to watch for, in order that he may have assurance that God was with them. But it is also true, according to the Blue Letter Bible, that there's no instance in all of Scripture where it can be proved that the word Alma designates a woman who is not, in fact, chaste and a virgin. In every case, we find young maiden was literally a virgin at the time that it was spoken to her, but one that would be married soon and would have a child by natural means. If that be the case, Isaiah 8, 1 through 4 doesn't fit. The word Emmanuel, I may have failed to say, literally means God with us. And Matthew added that to the end of that prophecy so that we might know what he's talking about. Of course, the prophecy probably, and we don't know this, but it probably was fulfilled. There probably was a young virgin at that time that got married and had a son, and they named him Emmanuel. And that would have been a sign to Ahaz that he could trust God. But we have no record of this at all. And I believe there's a reason there's no record for this. Because God has something much bigger in mind when he made that promise. According to Matthew 1, 22 and 23, it was pointing to the Virgin Mary's conception, Jesus' birth 750 years after the prophecy was given, in a literal fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction that the one conceived was produced without the involvement of a man, and that the one she gave birth to was in truth God with us. So why should we take Matthew's word for this? Good question. Actually, there's many reasons we should take his word for it. The first one is the most obvious, because 2 Timothy tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction of righteousness. We talked about this in a sermon recently, the fact that that word inspired of God, the inspiration of God, is the Greek word theopneustos, which means that the scriptures are God-breathed, or God breathed into the writers and guided them. And since God cannot lie, then we can trust them. Another reason we might want to consider believing Matthew is the fact that he was one of the 12. He was one of the apostles. And he was present with Jesus the night after he rose from the dead, when he appeared to them in the upper room. And he proved himself alive, showing them his hands and his feet and eating in front of them. And when Jesus was there, he spoke to them. And he told them, "These are the words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And then it says he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. It's quite likely that Matthew's initial source for saying that all this referred to Jesus in Isaiah is that he got his information from no one else but the Savior himself that night, as he went through the prophecies. We also could point out that the very first prophecy in all of Scripture was given by God himself, and it's found all the way back in Genesis 3, where he pronounced judgment on the serpent in his role in leading Adam and Eve to sin. There it says, God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Everywhere else in the Bible, when the Bible speaks of a seed, offspring, it always refers to the seed as being the seed of a man, such as when we talk about the seed of Abraham. But in referring to this one that would destroy the works of Satan, it's strongly hinted that this one would not be born of man, but instead would be the seed of a woman, would be born without the help of a man being involved. So from the very beginning, a unique supernatural birth was predicted. But with all this said, there still should be something within the text itself of Isaiah. It doesn't make it seem like all of this is forced, that we're forcing an interpretation that's really not there. Something that will bring joy, comfort, and assurance to us that Matthew got it right. I believe there is. First, I would agree with G. Campbell Morgan's view when he talked about this, that to properly interpret this prophecy, one must study this whole section of Scripture. This whole discourse concerning God's dealing with Israel and Judah, which doesn't end till the beginning of chapter 10. And because of that, everything written from chapter 7, 14, through chapter 9, verse 7, is related. He further notes that the reference to Emmanuel in chapter 7 is incidental, not accidental. That is preparatory, like a gleam of light flashing on a purely local circumstance. And as we proceed through this, we're going to look at a few more verses in Isaiah chapter 8. We begin to see something repeated, and we begin to see a glorious reminder that points us forward and carries us on, gradually bringing something into focus that's very fuzzy at first. But more and more, we begin to see, our mind's eyes begin to understand what this is talking about. So in Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 5, it says, "And the Lord spake unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah," or in Remaliah's son, excuse me, "now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all of his glory. And he shall come up over all of his channels, and he will go over all of his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and stretching out of his wings, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. When we look at this, we begin to see something. One of the things you begin to see, if you study the historical writings of the kings, is the folly of Ahaz in all of this. And folly is always the fruit of unbelief. In 2 Kings 16, it tells us that Ahaz wouldn't wait for God to see if his promise was true, that he appealed to the king of Assyria, and he took a large amount of gold and silver from the temple and from his own treasury, and he sent it to Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of the Assyrian Empire, as part of an agreement that he made with him for them to invade Syria and Israel. By not trusting God, though, and bankrolling Assyria, Ahaz actually aided Tiglath-Pileser in the expansion of his empire. This mighty king, though, he did what Ahaz requested, and he invaded Syria and then ultimately Israel and carried them off into captivity. But this didn't free the kingdom of Judah, nor Ahaz, as he was hoping that would be the result of this. Instead, they became a vassal state under Assyria's thumb, which according to 2 Chronicles 28:20 brought great distress upon their nation. In verse 8, we saw that it reveals the ultimate result of Ahaz's choice to ally himself with Assyria. Because you see, when he died, his kingdom was passed on to his son Hezekiah. And he was reigning when another Assyrian king, Sennacherib, invaded his land. And he did exactly what Isaiah had foretold that he would do, and that's fill the breadth of the land. But here he's reminded of something at the end of verse 8, something he needs to keep in mind and that we all need to keep in mind. God is with us. Oh, Emmanuel. Verse 9 and 10 gives us what the end result would be. Verse 9 says, associate yourselves, O ye people. Now he's talking to the Assyrians. And ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourself, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to nothing. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. Why? For God is with us. Emmanuel. So in verse 9, it tells us that Assyria captured and destroyed, or it didn't tell us that here, but when it says that they would fill the breadth of the land, what actually happened was they invaded the land of Judah, and they destroyed almost every city in the land of Judah, or captured it, taking captives away. And they would have taken Jerusalem, except something happened. God is with us. You see, the Assyrians defied Jehovah, and they claimed that he was not able to protect the city and that they should surrender. What was God's response? He sent a plague and killed 185,000 of them overnight. They withdrew and never returned. It's always very dangerous to say God can't do something. I'm sure those on the Titanic that night, probably this probably came to their mind too. But what happened was he killed so many of them, they had to withdraw, and they never returned. But that's not all. Come on down to verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Say ye not a confederacy to all of them to whom this people shall say a confederacy." In other words, I think the people were in full agreement with Ahaz that we need to join together here. We need to make a confederacy. He says, "Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. himself, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. In other words, you don't have anything to fear from any of these nations. You need to fear me. And so then it comes on down to verse 14. And it said, he will be a sanctuary for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, which means a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So in verses 9 and 10, or excuse me, verse 11, after warning all of Judah in verses 11 through 13 to fear God and not man, the focus now begins to come in, or the view becomes come into focus as we're sharpened to the one who it may be referring to. It says there, he would be a sanctuary, but he would also be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both of the houses of Israel. Wonder who that's referring to. For a trap and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If you remember, when Jesus was born, they took him to the temple, and there was an old man there named Simeon. And he told them there at that time that this child is destined to be the rise and the fall of many in Israel. So we're beginning to get an idea of who this prophecy is referring to. And he goes on to say, he was a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that many among them will stumble and fall and be broken and taken. Everything from Isaiah 7:14 forward is describing and pointing us more and more to something and someone, until it finally blazes forth for us in chapter 9 to tell us who it's talking about, where it's all tied together in one of the most meaningful and one of the most electrifying prophecies in all of Scripture. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Here we see that the darkness and gloom that had fell over that area was not always going to exist. The area of Zebulun and Naphtali in the region of Galilee. These were the two most northern tribes of all the tribes of Israel. Because of their location, he had first afflicted them with Assyrians, and then even more grievously with the Assyrian Empire, who, when he came in, these were the first two tribes that were taken into captivity. But then we see in verse 2, it says, God's going to do something. He said, the people that live there in Galilee, walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. They shall dwell, or they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Says that those living there in the darkness in Galilee is going to see a great light. Wonder who that refers to. Verse 4 says, verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of the harvest. And as men rejoice, they will divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments roll in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel for fire. When we come to verses 3 through 5, it talks about deliverance. It talks about freedom, true freedom being made possible by the one that was going to break their yoke and their burdens. Jesus in Matthew 11:28 said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He was going to be the one. And by the way, I'm pretty sure this was actually spoken in Galilee. And Jesus may have had these very verses in his mind when he called out to them. Verse 5 tells us that the one that's going to do this is going to put an end to wars. He's going to turn the instruments of weapons into instruments that will provide heat and comfort. And so who is it that's going to do this? Verse 6 tells us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." A child is born to us, a son. Said he would be known as Wonderful Counselor. Even his enemies admitted that no one ever spake like this man. Said he would be Mighty God. The Bible tells us in John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was who? He was God. He's the Mighty God." Said he would be the Everlasting Father. In a controversy with the Jews, he told them straight up, "Before Abraham was,